Who doesn't want to be happy? I know I do. I want to be happy. In fact, most of our lives are lived in pursuit of happiness. We don't realize often that the choices we make are aimed, the bullseye, is some form of happiness in everything, virtually everything. The foods we eat. You're going to decide what to eat today based on whether or not it's going to make you happy or be satisfying, right? You're going to say, no, that's not going to make me very happy. Or you may say, that will make me happy now, but it'll make my body unhappy later, right? So you'll make decisions to what to eat or what to wear or even your relationships or career choices. They often reveal or point towards where you think you can find happiness. You've chosen the major you've chosen or the occupation that you've chosen. And now I get it. There's some things that are outside of our control. But at the end of the day, our choices and our decisions reflect where we think we can find happiness. Now, this doesn't mean that our choices are selfish. Sometimes we think those two things are the same, that if I pursue happiness, then I'm somehow being selfish. That's not the case at all. You may have made decisions that have cost you greatly, where you've had to make sacrifices. But that's because what gives you joy is probably the flourishing of others. So you've made decisions and it's cost you something, but you've counted the cost because what gives you even more joy and happiness is to see somebody or some people full of life and joy. So I want you to know that the pursuit of joy is something that is basic, fundamental to our existence. We don't have to apologize for our craving for happiness and joy. It's natural. But these days, we are surrounded by images of how we are not happy enough. Maybe people we follow on social media, and we see their happiness, their highlight reel, their smiles, their filters, right? We see whether they're traveling, their upward mobility, their accomplishments, their joy, and we find ourselves longing for the joy of others. This morning, I don't want to dismiss that longing for joy. I want us to lean into it. And in fact, I'm going to do something that might be scary for you, or you might have some shame in naming it, but I want you to think about someone whose happiness you wish you could have. Okay? I might feel a little embarrassed, like, oh, maybe I'm giving them a little bit too much, esteeming them too much if I actually say their name, right? It might be an influencer. Could be a family member or a friend or a coworker or a roommate. Or you may say, no, I see my roommates. I don't want that life. Who is it? Who do you look at? And you kind of wish you had their happiness. Or maybe you say, no, I'm good. I don't really care about anyone's happiness. I'm good with where I am and the joy that I have. Well, either way, wherever you are, whether you can think about someone and identify that person, or you say, no, I'm good. I want us to raise the bar for joy right now. Today, as you think about the people whose joy you wish you could have, you will hear Jesus say, I want to give you my joy. My joy. And to put this into context, what Jesus' joy, like the context of his life, Isaiah 53 says that he had no beauty or majesty that anybody would desire him. He was despised in a way that people would turn their faces from him. And it says that he was held in low esteem. Okay. In Matthew 2, we find out that he was a refugee. So the King Herod wanted to kill all the babies 2 years old and under. So he fled. He and his family fled persecution, fled that violence or that threat to Egypt and lived there until King Herod had died. That's Matthew 2. In John 8, we find out that he had a bad reputation, that people looked down on him because they saw him as an illegitimate child. In John 8, people ask him, who's your father? Because his mom was a virgin when he was conceived, and so there were questions about who the real father was. And in John 8, you find out that they essentially say, we're not illegitimate children like you. When people want to follow him, he tells them, as a way of really seeing whether or not they want to follow, he says, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but I don't have a place to lay my head. Oftentimes, Jesus didn't know where he was going to sleep. And despite not being physically attractive to people to be desired, being held in low esteem, being a refugee, being despised by people so they turn their faces from him, having no place to lay his head, he's got this profound sense of joy that he tells us today, I want you to have my joy. I want you to raise the bar of where you look to for joy. I want to give you my joy. And he tells us two things that will not just give us joy, but make our joy complete, he says. It's the way he loves us and how to rest in that love. Let's look at the first thing, the way he loves us. So we're starting a new series this morning called Just Like Jesus. And every week we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses his own experience to teach us something. And in this passage that we're going to read, that Sharon read for us, Jesus tells us not just about his experience of love, but how his experience should shape us and give us joy. Let's read John 15, 9 through 11 again. And I think it'll be on the screen. Yes, thank you, Nikki. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Get this. I've told you this, these things that he's just said, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The first thing that strikes me about this is that Jesus wants me to have his joy, that Jesus wants us to have his joy, the very joy of God. Have you ever thought about that? That that's even possible, that you can have the joy of God? The one who commands the universe by the power of his word and can do anything that he wants for his own pleasure, that you can have and participate in the joy of Jesus. I want this joy. I want to be happy, don't you? And in verse 11, he tells us two things so that his joy may be in us. And the first is how he loves us. As a father has loved me, so I have loved you. If we're going to have the joy of Jesus, you know, we crave not just joy, but we crave as human beings, we have this fundamental desire to be loved. And he knows that if we're going to have joy, we've got to be loved and we got to know that we're loved. And he wants us to know how much he loves us. We must consistently expose and confront and challenge misguided assumptions about his love and what we look to in order to be convinced of it. So let me share a story with you. I know I've shared this with some of you before. This is actually a story about when I was in India, and I was a chaplain of a college in India. In 2009, I was a chaplain of this Christian liberal arts college, and as I was there, one of the students once came into my office, and he was really distraught. I could tell by just looking at his face. And he came in, and he slammed the door behind him. And I'm just about maybe like 10 feet away from the door. And he turns his face to the wall, and he's weeping. He's like convulsing with tears. And he bangs the wall. And I'm thinking, my goodness, what on earth has just happened? And then he goes and he grabs the empty chair of one of my colleagues and he slides it over next to my desk and he sits down and he's crying. And then he punches his knee. And then he does it again and he completely whiffs and he hits my knee. I'm like, at this point, I'm irritated. I'm saying, what's going on? Why are you being so dramatic? And he said, Jason, she doesn't love me. I just thought. Now, just for some context, in many colleges in India, they first go to boarding schools before they're finally in college. So they've just been, boys have just been boys, and girls have just been with girls, and when they're finally of age, they go to college, and now for all, they've got all these hormones, and they're interacting with people of the opposite sex, and they don't know what to do with it. And so I was just like, okay, I don't want to minimize what he's saying, but it was kind of frustrating at that point. But when I'm honest with myself, I realize that we all deal with this kind of insecurity to be loved. This, he loves me, he loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. Or even with God, he loves me, he loves me not. We understand because we know what it's like to try to find love that's secure. He in that moment was looking for evidence of her love and struggled to find it. And we look for evidence of God's love too. Some of us look outward. You look at the circumstances of your life, right? And that becomes the evidence for whether or not God loves you. You look to your suffering or your success, and that becomes the evidence of whether or not he cares about you. Well, if I'm doing financially, he loves me. If I'm financially struggling, he loves me not. If doors open for me and I have opportunities, he loves me. If they close, he loves me not. If my relational life is thriving, he loves me. If it's not, he loves me not. If I'm healthy, he loves me. If I'm sick, he loves me not. Or it could be circumstances in the past. You're still looking outward, right? You think about your childhood. Where was God in those days when I think back to when I suffered in life? Where was God in those days? Why didn't he protect me if he really loved me? Or if I had a great childhood, he loved me. If I didn't, he loved me not. What circumstances outside of you, external to you, tend to convince you that God loves you? For others, you don't look outward for evidence of love. You look inward. You look at your feelings and your performance. It's so much easier to believe that God loves you and delights in you when you do all the right things, right? When you've got all the right motivations and all the right desires. And of course, God takes pleasure in those things. He delights in them just like any parent would delight in the good and great actions of a child. Of course, he's delighted in those things. But it's not ultimately why he loves us. For some of you, your religious performance and your devotion and your good deeds is what gives you confidence that he must love you. But when it's not there, when your feelings aren't there, it's difficult. You look inward to your feelings. You don't believe you're forgiven unless you feel forgiven. Or you don't believe you're desired unless you feel desired. Or you don't believe you are loved unless you feel loved. So just like I asked before, if that's you, what internal evidence do you tend to look to convince you that God loves you? What do you have to do to perform? What do you have to feel? Here Jesus is saying these words in the final hours of his life with his face to the cross. He wanted his disciples to know just how much he loves them. And he didn't want them to think of that he's merely fond of them. It wasn't the love of a teacher for a student or a mentor for an apprentice that's now about to go away. That's not what he says. This is the way he describes it. It's baffling. As the Heavenly Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So basically what we do is not look outward and we don't look inward. Jesus wants us to look upward. To know the way that we are loved. If we can look upward and see the way the Father loves the Son, then we will know the way that the Son loves us. Has nothing to do with our circumstances. Has nothing to do with our feelings and our performance. You see the way the Father loves me? That's the way I love you. Look at the way my Father loves me. Has nothing to do with your understanding, because they wouldn't even get it at this point. They don't even understand when Jesus is speaking these words and speaking of his love. They don't fully even grasp who he is or why he's come. It has nothing to do with their circumstances, performance, or feelings. Jesus uses his experience to teach us something about the way that we are loved. And so to really bring this down to the ground, to grasp this, ask yourself, how does the Father love the Son? What do you think the Father thinks and feels when he looks at his Son? How deep is that love? Someone so perfect, humble, perfect in character, in obedience. You think God just sees your disobedience and that he holds back his affection because of that? God loves you as he loves someone who's perfectly obedient, who did everything at every point, constantly, unfailingly, with all the right intentions and motivations, perfectly doing the will of the Father. Think of the Father's delight and love and pleasure in someone so perfect, the depth, the intimacy. And hear Jesus say to you, as the Father loves me, so I love you. That's how I love you. If that's not the evidence, if it's not upward, if that's not the bar, that's not the way that you think about his affection for you, the bar is way too low. I heard someone describe it this way. You are loved with the intensity of inter-Trinitarian love and affection. You're not just tolerated by God. You're not just endured. You are loved with the very experience of love that Jesus has. And he knows how vital it is for our joy that we experience this love too. That there is a hunger for love in us. And so for the sake of our joy, he tells us the way he loves us. As the Father loves me, so I love you. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you. To have joy, the very joy of Jesus, not only do we need to know the way he loves us, but we must also know the way to rest in that love. We tend to think of God's love as something that's abstract, intellectual, a concept, something to contemplate. And we think that the way to rest in that love is to just think about it. Okay, so we think, okay, I'm going to think about God loves me. He really loves me. I'm going to concentrate. I'm feeling like he doesn't, but I'm just going to think about it. And hopefully by thinking about it, I'm going to feel it. And maybe sometimes that happens. Actually, I think oftentimes that might happen, all right? You concentrate on it, it's abstract, and then you'll experience it. But Jesus offers another way here to rest in that love. It's going to be on the screen again. Let's read this again. As a father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Stay there. Rest there. How do we do that? If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now you may say, oh, great. Okay, Jason. Telling me that Jesus loves me the way that the Father loves him was wonderful. It was liberating. I felt free for a moment, but now it's kind of ruined. You've kind of like ruined it, right? It feels conditional. Like he'll only love me if I keep his commands. What's he saying here? What does it mean to say, if you obey me, you will remain in my love? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. Let's first look at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our obedience qualifies us for Jesus' love. Remember, it was our disobedience that led to his arrival, okay? It was our rebellion that caused him to come. He came into this world to save us from darkness, from ourselves, from our sin, and the havoc it wreaked upon creation. The only thing that qualified us for his love, at least that what we brought to the table, was our sin and our moral bankruptcy. What qualified us for his arrival was his love for us. God didn't wait to love us after Jesus died, okay? It's love that preceded the fact that Jesus would even come in the first place. God so loved the world that he sent his own son. He loved us first. So we know it doesn't mean that obedience qualifies us for God's love. No. Again, in case we might misunderstand, Jesus uses his own experience to let us know what he means. If you obey me, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus didn't have to qualify for the love of the Father. He tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, two chapters later when he's praying, he says that their love existed before the foundations of the earth were laid. Jesus, the Father and the Son and the Spirit existed in love even before Jesus actually did anything at all. What can be misleading here is the way that we think about the word remain. Sometimes we think about something remaining as it's running out. Like, is there any, I don't know, are there any chips remaining? I don't know if you ever talk like that. But like, you know, basically, is there anything left? Like, that's the way we think about remaining, right? And so we tend to read this as, will Jesus' love remain? But that's not the way to think of it. In fact, the same word in other translations and earlier in this chapter uses the word abide. Like, if you obey my commands, right, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love just as I keep the Father's commands and abide and dwell and stay and rest in his love. So what does this mean? Here's my best guess. The question isn't whether Jesus' love will remain. The question is whether we will choose to remain in his love. The reason we struggle so much with this when it comes to obedience is because we don't realize that his commands are good for us, that they're loving. And when you think of his commands as loving things, then you realize, oh, then to obey you is to kind of stay in that lane of where your love is, right? In your provision for me. His commands are not arbitrary. He commands what he does for our sake, out of love for us. And so obeying his command is a way to experience the goodness of that, the wisdom of that, the love that he has for us. It's a way to rest in his love. Jesus knows that his commands are good for him, even if it means dying on a cross as he faces the cross. That the Father loves him so that when he obeys the Father, in every decision he makes, it's like he's abiding and walking in that love, the fullness of that love for him. He's dwelling there. He's choosing to remain in that experience of love. So I'm going to put it another way. Our disobedience is the intentional decision to rest in something else, to prefer another love that we think will satisfy. I'm going to say that again. Whatever the form of disobedience that is, our disobedience is the intentional decision to rest in something else and prefer another love. I'm going to give you an example of this in another gospel. It's going to be on the screen. There was once a man who was a rich young ruler who wanted to follow Jesus, and he was very devout. And he tells Jesus, I want to follow you. And then Jesus makes this command that would feel impossible for us. But notice what drives Jesus' command. Verse 20, this is from Mark 10, 20 through 22. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And with love in his eyes, he says, one thing you lack, he said. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus makes what feels like an impossible command, but he did it with love in his eyes. It's love that informed that command. So you see, when the man walks away sadly, it's not that Jesus loves him less. It's not like the intensity of that love has decreased or diminished in any way, or that Jesus' love no longer remains. But in disobeying Jesus and walking away, he's choosing to find rest somewhere else. In his wealth and the security and comfort and all the power and influence that that can give him, instead of the vulnerability of following Jesus in his commandments. He's choosing to rest there. So let's bring this down to the ground for a moment. There are good and legitimate things that you desire today that can make you happy, and you should desire it. Things related to your health or finances or relationship or your career, those are good things. None of those things are bad. But are you able to desire those things without seeing it as a promise of rest? Without seeing it as a place to abide and dwell? Because if you want the very joy of Jesus, the very joy of God, he tells us that what gives him joy as he walks about as a person with no beauty or majesty, with no place to lay his head, you know what gives him joy? It's knowing how much the Father loves him and experiencing the goodness of that love in obedience to the Father's will. And Jesus tells us, I want you to have that too. I want you to have my joy. As the Father loves me, I love you. And as I obey the Father and rest in his love, obey me, whatever it is, and trust me that I love you and find rest in that love. This gives me joy, and you can have it too. I tell you this so that my joy may be in you, and finally your joy may be complete, so that you could have the very joy of God. What if the way to greater joy is not to merely have the life you've always envisioned for yourself, the life you've always wanted? What if the way to have greater joy is knowing the depths of his love for you and experiencing its goodness in obedience to him? So here are some questions. What is he calling you to do today? What's he calling you to do? What sin is he telling you to turn from? To stop nurturing, stop cultivating, stop entertaining. What unbelief or disbelief? What explicit command in Scripture are you neglecting? So it might not be something that you're doing, but you're neglecting to do. You know the right thing to do, but you're not doing it. What explicit command in Scripture are you neglecting? Have you heard his command, but not the love in his voice? How is Jesus calling you to experience his love within his commands? In 2011, as you know, I started to sense a calling to plant a church in New York City. And Jyothi and I discerned that call together for about 2 years. And there were times when I was filled with confidence And times where I'm, no lie, I woke up in the middle of the night terrified. Like, what are we doing? Like, how are we moving to New York City? There's so much uncertainty ahead. And so here's how I would describe that experience. I never felt so compelled to do something that I didn't want to do. That's how I would describe it. I felt so compelled to do something that terrified me. I didn't want to do it. And I begged God to take the desire out of my heart. And there were certain conditions that I thought would make it worth it. And things that I imagined that I thought, yes, if we did this, this would give me joy. And you know what it was? Real talk. Success. Prosperity. Like, I don't want to struggle financially. I don't want certainty. I don't want uncertainty. Immediate results, right? A lot of results without a lot of effort. And recognition. I want people to notice. Jesus definitely called. But he didn't give me any of that. And you know what I discovered? I didn't need any of those things for joy anyway. Sorry. Over the last 13 years, and with many tears, I have experienced the goodness of his love in just saying yes. And his love meeting me through you along the way. So why would we rest anywhere else but his commands? You may say, Jason, I'm not there. My faith is so fragile. I can feel good right now, but I don't know how I'm going to feel later tonight. You're saying obeying him is a way to experience his love, and yet you don't know how much I try, and I struggle, and I fail. So what does that mean for someone like me? Well, friends, I want you to find comfort here. To those who fail to understand and grasp his love, just like the disciples did in that moment. Those who feel overcome by their sins and anxious about their loyalty, whether they will be faithful or whether their faith is too frail. Find comfort. Because when he said these words to a group of people, knowing that every single one of them would desert him in his time of need. And yet knowing the limits of their faith and their love and obedience, he looks into their eyes and says, as the Father loves me, so I have loved you. He shows us the depths of his love by giving his life anyway, so that we can have life and life abundant. So that we can share his joy and say yes to our craving for it. I want joy and say, and no longer search for the source of it. And we can say yes to our craving for love and no longer search for the evidence of it. But we can be convinced of it as we look to his life and his cross and resurrection. Freeing us from sin. The sin that tempts us to rest in other loves. And finally gives us the power to rest in his. Who doesn't want to be happy? I do, don't you? And thank God that he wants us to be happy too. I can say that with full conviction. God wants you to be happy, but with a much deeper happiness and joy than you could ever imagine. It's the very joy of God.